We're looking at the book of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 11, and the Lord gave me this message a couple of weeks ago, and hopefully it touches somebody today or it's for someone today. Throughout my life and throughout my ministry, and I'm sure and throughout your life as well, that the Lord has given you certain dreams or certain visions that you were excited about, and it really charged you up and really just took everything that you had, and you were working towards that. And, you know, it was a passion of your heart. And then what happens is that dream begins to die, and you become discouraged or you become depressed, and you have to wrestle with all of that because the expectations you have gone unmet. And not only do you deal with that in regards to, not only have I dealt with that in regards to my life, but I know that some of you have had to do that as well. I think about those who have gone to school and they've read in the newspaper how maybe getting a certain degree is going to be the way to success in their life. And they read about how it's paying a certain salary level. And so they go to school for 4 years and they graduate with a degree. And then they graduate from school and find themselves having a large debt. But there's no job because the market that they were actually getting a degree in has become saturated. Or it doesn't pay up to the level that they had expected it to pay. And as a result, they're actually doing more of a labor outside of their field or in a more menial field. I think about a family member who, in the wider family, who's going to be having a baby shortly. And my family was sharing with me about this and how they're excited about having this baby. But they're also, I think, have some misconceptions. And they still anticipate and expect they're able to do everything that they're able to do now with the baby and their family. And my mom said regarding to that, they have a lot of growing up to do, you know, a lot of living to do or learning to do. Because when a baby comes into the family, it upsets your schedule. I mean, you don't have babies without dirty diapers. And you don't have babies who sleep all night. And you don't have babies who don't demand your time. And so there's going to be a lot of expectations that they have that are going to be blasted right out of the water and that are going to be unmet. Well, this morning I want to look at some of those, and I want us to look at the person of John the Baptist because he's just one. I mean, Job is one of those individuals. You know, he was a righteous man, and he walked with God, and then he lost everything. And sometimes these unmet expectations in our heart and our life cause us to have misperceptions of God and even of the Messiah. So let's look at John's story. It said, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And so let's go back and think about John the Baptist for a while. He was conceived in his mother's womb just about the same time that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. They were born just weeks apart, and John, being his cousin, also entered into the ministry. He went out into the wilderness, and he began to eat locusts, you know, and honey, and dressed himself in camel's garb and began to preach a gospel of repentance. And it was a very bold gospel message that he preached. And one day, he stepped on the wrong toes. He stepped on the toes of Herod, who was the king of Judea. And Herod was living in a very immoral relationship, and John called him out on it. And Herod didn't like it. He didn't like John telling him how he should live and he shouldn't live in regards to his immoral relationship. And so he put John in the big house. He put him in the prison. And I can see John sitting there in that prison, you know, day after day, saying, "You know what? Jesus is my cousin. And not only is he my cousin, but he's the Messiah. And I know he's going to come and he's going to blow me out of here any day. He's going to ride up on the horse. He's going to put his rope on the bars and he's going to yank him out and I'm going to go free." Day one passed, and Jesus, the Messiah, hadn't come. Day two passed, and Jesus hadn't come. I think about Mary and Martha, who had a sick brother by the name of Lazarus and said, "Jesus, you've got to come and heal him." And Jesus, you know, didn't come on day one. He didn't come on day two. He didn't come on day three. So here's Jesus. He doesn't come on day one or two or three or four or five. And he begins to doubt in his own heart and mind about Jesus, the Messiah. Is he really correct? And the question that I have is this: how long do you pray for deliverance when no deliverance comes? How long do you cling to the promises of God when the promises are not seemingly being fulfilled? John eventually sent his disciples to Jesus and he says, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" In other words, was I wrong in declaring you to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Was I wrong in declaring you to be the Messiah? And Jesus sent back word to him, and he said, Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." As I stop and I think about John's expectations, and of course, John eventually dies in prison. Remember, his head becomes a gift to his Herod's daughter at a birthday party. But nonetheless, there's three lessons that I have learned in my life, and maybe they will speak to one of you this morning who may be dealing with some of these unmet expectations in your life. But these are some of the things that help me and hopefully help others navigate through some of these storms of life and through these unmet expectations. And notice the first one, simply this. Don't allow the why to overshadow the who. I don't know about you, but if you're like me, you like to have answers to your questions. And the why question is one of the biggest questions that we all have. Why me? Why now? Why this? Why is God allowing this to happen to me? Why is God allowing this to be a part of my life? Why? And I want to just say up front, there's nothing wrong with asking why. There's nothing wrong with asking why. Jesus himself asked why on the cross when he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" Why? And yet in the midst of all of this, we have to have the ability to understand beyond our why. I think about David. He went through a lot of difficult times in his life. And he oftentimes experienced these times when things were not working out, and his whole conception of God was sort of, you know, blown out of the water. But notice this one here in Psalm 43:5. He says, "Why are you cast down?" In other words, why are you discouraged? Why are you depressed? Why are you in despair, oh my soul? Notice that he talks to himself. Now, how many of you love to talk to yourself? I talk to myself all the time. And David was a man who loved to talk to himself. And I have to somehow say, why are you so depressed? Why are you so discouraged? Why are you so disquieted, oh my soul? Why? Why are you disquieted within me? And the best three-letter message or three-word message that we can preach to ourselves, the best three-word message that you can preach to yourself is hope in God. Why are you so depressed? Why are you so discouraged? Hope in God. You see, rather than ask the why, we need to learn how to entrust our why to the who, to the one who's the great I am that I am. I am not sitting on the throne. I am not the one who's in control. I am not calling the shot. But praise the Lord, the I am, the great I am, knows my name, and he knows what it is that I am going through. And I need to learn how to entrust my whys to the one who is the great I am, to the who in my life, the great God of heaven and earth. When we had the opportunity to visit Israel, there was a place in the southern part of Israel called the Fountain of Tears. And it was the vision and inspiration of an artist who was given this dream and this vision of creating these sculptures based upon the seven last words of Christ. And it comes from Jeremiah 9:1, where it talks about how his eyes are weeping and they're a fountain of tears. And there's actually drippings of water behind these sculptures that go out, and they water little palm trees out in front of this whole sculptural layout. But there's several sculptures within this whole setting that's underneath this big awning in the desert that overlooks the desert there in Arad. And they all depict the seven last words of Christ. And every one of these sculptures, this artist is attempting to relate to the Jews and to help them understand that they've gone through some tough times. The exile was a tough time. The Holocaust was a tough time. And through those times, many of them ask, "Why, God, why? Why are you allowing this to happen to your chosen people?" And yet, in those depictions of those seven last words, this artist has shown these Jewish people how the Lord on the cross, in those seven last words, has identified with them in their Holocaust experience. And many Jews are coming to realize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the one who's given their life for him, and he understands their plight. And so I step back and I say, you know what? God knows where I am, and he knows why I am going through the things I know why I'm going through. I don't know why I'm going through, but all I need to do is to learn to entrust my why to the who, to the great I am. He loves me, he knows my name, and he will carry me through even though I don't have the answer. Here's the second one that helps me. One is, we need to train my eyes, and I need to train my ears to hear. In the book of Matthew, it says, "For the heart of this people has become dull." You ever become dull in your hearing? I'm not talking about physically dull, but have you ever become spiritually dull? You know, the life becomes monotonous and your spiritual walk with God becomes dry. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. They have closed their eyes. I stop and I think about this piano over here about three times or four times or maybe 10 times a year. It's tuned, right, Bill? But anyway, the piano tuner will come in and he will tune that. But I'm not a scientist, and I am not, and this is the amazing thing about this, is I'm not a scientist, and I don't know much about physics at all. I mean, that's not my game, okay? I'm a history kind of a guy, you know, I'm a language kind of a guy, but I am not a physicist or a scientist or a mathematician. Those out there who do that, great, we need those kinds of things. But Albert Einstein began to look back in 1905 beyond the realm of the material, and he discovered this realm called energy. And the law of vibration is a part of that. Nothing rests, everything moves, everything is in motion. And so when they talk about the low vibration, the slower the vibration, the faster the vibration, the higher the vibration. And so the piano is tuned. But here's what I find amazing. They have tuned this piano by ear. They have tuned the piano with a tuning fork. They have tuned the piano with computers. I've seen all three different methods used on not this piano, but the past pianos as well. And here's the things that are amazing me. If you could take a tuning fork and you strike that tuning fork and you bring it within the distance of that piano, the cord that is in tune with the tuning fork will begin to resonate on that piano. If you have two pianos in the same room, if you strike the note on that piano, if the piano is within a distance, the same note will begin to vibrate on this piano. It's called sympathetic resonance. That's why people who are skilled, for instance, in teaching choir, if there's a person who can really sing well, they will put a person who cannot sing that well beside the person who sings well because their vocal cords will allow this person's vocal cords to vibrate at the right tone. Now, the question I have, why is it that the bad vibrates to the good and not the good to the bad, okay? You know, why is it that somebody can sit beside me and not sing bad, okay? But anyway, that's the way it works. Well, here's the spiritual principle of this. Jesus Christ is the perfect pitch. He's the tuning fork. And every one of us, as a people of God, need to live close enough to God that we learn to resonate, that we learn to vibrate with the things that resonate with God. And the only way we can live close to God is to be in the Word. The only way that we can live close to God is to be in prayer, the prayer closet, is to have listening prayer, to be so close to God that the things that resonate, the things that vibrate, the things that move Him move me. And I may not understand everything. I mean, His ways are higher than my ways, and His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. But whatever it might be, I'm in sync with God, and whatever God longs and wills, even if I don't have the answers, God's will is best because I understand that God loves me and He doesn't want anything to harm me. So secondly, we need to train our ears to see and our eyes to see and our ears to hear to resonate with the things that resonate with God. Here's the third one. Well, I already talk about that one, but the fourth one. Your future is not defined by what has happened, but by what can happen. And I know that seems a little bit philosophical this morning, but how many of you remember the Back to the Future movies with Doc Brown and Marty McFly? I mean, they ask a lot of philosophical questions like, you know, what if you made a time machine out of a sports car? Or when will hoverboards be invented? You know, wouldn't it be great to have a hoverboard? We'd just all fly into church and zoom up here to the pew and sit down. I've always been fascinated with time machines. When I was a kid, there was a movie on or a television program on that was called The Time Machine. I mean, what would happen if you were able to climb inside a time machine and set the dial? What era of history, other than the time of Christ, because I get it, we all want to go back to the time of Christ, but what era of history would you go back to? What era of history would you set your dial to if you could go back in time? Where would you go? I thought about that, and I think I would like to go back to about the time of the Revolutionary War, in that time period when the nation was founded. Here's another question. If there's one area of your life that you could set the time machine to, what area of your life would you go back to? You know, we all have mistakes. We all have regrets. We all have failures. And if you could go back and undo that one mistake or that one failure, what would it be? And how would that impact your present and your future right now? Again, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all messed up. I mean, the mistakes and the experiences that we have are part of our life. They're part of our story. In fact, they're what makes us. We can't live without them. And so we really can't go back and we can't undo them. I think about Steve Jobs. And Steve Jobs, of course, is an individual, love him or hate him. I mean, he actually changed the way that we communicate with the iPhone and the iPod and the iPad and all those sorts of things. But he was the founder of Apple Corporation. But after he died, Allison Lynn of MSNBC News said this: "He'll always be remembered fondly as the poster child for how making mistakes and even failing can sometimes end up being the best thing that can ever happen to you." Now here's Steve Jobs. He was a college dropout. He founded Apple Corporation and he invented the personal computer. Of course, there was another man, Bill Gates, who was also a part of all that. He invented the personal computer. He was fired by the company that he founded, which just boggles my mind, but he was fired by the company that he founded. He then went on to found the next corporation, and it didn't really go anywhere. And then he was rehired at Apple Corporation, and absolutely everything just shot through the roof. He was a man of creative genius. I mean, he just had a vision out there, and he knew what to do and where to go. But on his third go-around, again, he became a remarkable success and a remarkable creative genius. He failed several times before he came back to Apple and led it to that success. If you would have bought a stock in Apple Corporation back when he was fired the first time, you would have bought it for about $13. And when he left, it was going for $500 a share. You know, that talks about a profitability, does it not? But again, none of us can change the past, but we can change the meaning of the past. We can't change the past or the consequences of the past, but we can change the meaning of the past, and that in turn shapes our future. Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a book in the 80s called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And in it, he quotes this rabbi who basically was a dean of modern Orthodox Judaism. And it's basically, he said it's the future which determines the present and then defines the meaning of the past. In other words, you're not a prisoner of the past, you're an architect of your future. I mean, here it is, he says, if you go back and you can't change the past, but if you change the meaning of the past, you will change your future, but the future will shape your past. It all is boiled together, and I know that might seem difficult to understand, but here it is spiritually speaking. Paul said it very simply. He said this. Yeah, he says, I don't have it up here, but okay, it goes like this. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any person be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now that's what we talk about when we talk about our future defining our past. Every one of us have mistakes. Every one of us have failed. Maybe 2014 we stumbled more than we should have stumbled, or we look back and we say, man, if only I hadn't done that, if only I could turn back the clock. Well, in Jesus Christ, we are under his precious blood, and that resolves the past. And what really just, you know, gets under my skin is this. We as human beings, we like to go back to a person's past, and we like to dig up all the past. We got another election year coming up. I thought we just had elections, okay? Now the people are already filing for their new terms for coming 2015. But anyway, what do? They go back, they dig up all that past, and they say, look at all this, and people then do what? They vote on the basis of all the stuff that they've drug up in the past. I've said this 100 times. If a person be in Christ, I don't care what the past is, in Christ, it can be forgiven. In Christ, you can be new, because it's not the past. It's the meaning of the past. The future in Jesus Christ has transformed my past, and it makes my present, because I'm a new person in Jesus Christ. I'm not a prisoner of my past. I'm now an architect of my future, as Rabbi Kushner would say. And so we find these things. Paul says, I forget what is past, and I press on. Isaiah says, see, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I mean, that we all have these regrets in our life, but in Jesus Christ, we have hope. And this morning, we come together. On Christmas Eve, we celebrated communion together. And I know that there are those who were not able to be here, and today we celebrate communion, and there are those who wanted to celebrate it, and they're not here this morning because of illness or whatever it might be. But, you know, when we take part in these elements that we have, this little piece of bread and this juice, it reminds me of the event that happened on a hill called Calvary 2,000 years ago. And because of that event, when I truly come before Christ, and I am a part of the family of God, and I've confessed him as my personal Savior and Lord, he's taken all my past, and he's given me a future that is new in him. The past is still there, but the past doesn't have a hold on me. It now becomes a meaningful part of my story because it reminds me, is even as we've sang of John Newton's song, Amazing Grace, that even though I once was a sinner, even though I failed and I faltered and I stumbled and I was just a rotten egg, you know? In Jesus Christ, because of his amazing grace, I have become a new child of the King. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, he says, that saved a wretch, a sinner like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And that's the good news that we truly celebrate this morning. What do you expect in 2015? I don't know. I don't know what to expect in 2015. But I do know this. I want to entrust all my whys to the great I am. I want to learn how to be so close to God that I'm just vibrating and resonating with the things that resonate with God. I want to be in His purpose and His will. And I want to remind myself daily that, yeah, I live with a lot of regrets. I live with a lot of mistakes. I stumble and I fail. But because of Jesus Christ and His shed blood, I have new life in the one who came to redeem me. And that is good news. That's the gospel that Jesus Christ preached. The blind see, the deaf hear, the dead, and every one of us were dead in sin, are raised to new life. Gracious Lord, we come this morning and we come to partake of these elements. Father, they're simple elements. They're elements of bread and some poured out juice. But Lord, as we partake this morning, they are more than just elements. They remind us of an event that happened many years ago when your body was broken for us and the blood that you had was shed for us. And the Lord, they're simple reminders that in you we have forgiveness of sin. In you we have life. In you we have hope. In you we have a future. In you we have a future. And the story that we have written now becomes a redemptive story because it reminds us of what you could do in a person's life who surrendered to you. Father, I pray that you'd bless this bread. And I pray that you'd bless this juice to not only our bodies, but to bless it to our souls, to our spirits, to our emotions. That as we partake, Lord, that the transformative effect of those elements and of the presence of the Lord within our own heart and life might truly just refresh us in a new way today. That we might leave here knowing that we are under the blood, that we walk as a new creation in Christ, that we can commit 2015 to you, and that, Lord, you know what it is that we're going to experience, and we don't know sometimes always the whys, but the great I am knows our name, and that's enough. Lord, I pray, make our hearts receptive to your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.